Good morning, everyone. Bokher Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah, the 110th installment of the course, as we are still one day away from the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry in our chronology of the Messiah. Let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're in Luke 19 this week, where we left off last week. We are in the middle of the story of Zacchaeus, which is part of the discussion of being great and being first and last, being servant, and that kind of discussion. It's also a discussion on discipleship. And I know I've said it many times, but I have to keep saying it because it's critical that you get this. This is all, our chapters and verses do us a disservice in this, and also by us breaking it up, including in the middle of the story, do a disservice. This is still all part of an ongoing discourse, probably for the last 7 weeks of our class, has been like 45, 50 minutes total in real time. All right, so you need to remember what was going on in our studies even 7 weeks ago, such as when we did the story of the rich young ruler. Remember that this story? Or that he came and he encountered Jesus, and the story of Zacchaeus, and he walked away sad. Well, imagine just 40 minutes later, they arrive in Jericho and encounter Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is the flip side of the rich young ruler. Because Zacchaeus is a rich young ruler as well. And everything goes just like that story, almost, except different resolution. Okay, so with the rich young ruler, you have this one that's very upright, very observant, but unwilling to give it all away. Zacchaeus, kind of living it up, encounters Jesus, and he does give it all away. All right, so they're the flip. All right, and so the disciples would have been seeing this, again, all part of great teaching moment. Okay, so again, just remember, even though it's been 7 weeks for us, even though we've been flipping different books of the Gospels to keep a continuous chronological account, even though chapters and verses make us think, well, it's a new chapter, it's another day, it's another week, it's another month, it's disconnected, or the way they do the paragraphs, this has all been the entourage moving from the Galilee to Jericho. Okay, so it's been like a day's journey. So as they're walking on the street and as they're talking, this is what they've all said. So all part of the package, not disconnected. All right, so let's look back in our text. Luke 19, beginning in verse 6. So Zacchaeus immediately came down because Jesus, where we left off last week, had told him to come down from the tree. And so he immediately came down and took him in with joy. That is, took Jesus with joy, because Jesus had said, come down from the tree, because I'm going to your house today. And so he immediately comes down, does it with joy. And everyone who saw this was complaining, saying, he has come to lodge in a sinner's house. And remember that parallel we had with sinners and tax collectors, that discussion. So this opportunity to host this great, famous rabbi from Nazareth, this great healer, miracle worker from the Galilee, this would have delighted Zacchaeus, because at this point in his life, this is the kind of thing that tickles his fancy, being important, seeming important. Remember, he had short man syndrome, right? That's why he climbs up the tree. But he has this, wow, this really important guy with this huge entourage has singled me out. I didn't even, you know, we've never met, and yet he comes and singles me out. So he would have done this with delight, hurried down the tree. Imagine him beaming with this kind of blissful pride that he was honored by this rabbi from such a large assembly. And he probably is thinking, oh, all those sages and all those Torah scholars in this community that think they're better than me, that call me a sinner, this rabbi didn't ask to go to their house. He asked to come to my house. So imagine him having that coming down. And he lands in the midst of the crowd of the Jericho citizens who had all gathered around to see Jesus. And he accepts the invitation. So with his head high, he leads Jesus and his disciples to his, what would have been no doubt, an opulent home. Last week we saw that the text calls him very rich. We discussed how we knew he was very rich also because of his occupation as the chief tax collector of Jericho and what Jericho meant financially at that time. So he leads the way. And you imagine him leading a parade, if you will. And the people of Jericho, though, don't share in Zacchaeus's elation. The turn of events shocked them. But remember, with Jesus, with the Messiah, things tend to be upside down, inside out, topsy-turvy. Almost every household in Jericho would have been pleased to host Jesus. So why did he choose to honor the lowlife of Jericho? The Mishnah even prohibits accepting charity from tax collectors because their money is considered stolen. Last week we had talked about the different opinions of the rabbis of Jesus' time that it was okay to lie to a tax collector because you're not really lying to a human being because they're below human beings. And here, they couldn't give testimony in court because their whole way of making a livelihood is lying, so we're really going to trust them on the court stand. And even you cannot accept money from them even as charity because it's not considered legitimately earned money. A similar social taboo extended to accepting hospitality from tax collectors because you're going to be going to a home bought with stolen money, eating food bought with stolen money, and so you just had nothing to do with them. To accept hospitality from a tax collector could be seen as partnering with his crimes, right? It's that, what is it, accessory to the crime, right? You're while you didn't rip the people off, you're giving credence to the person who did, you're giving your good name to them, and so you're an accessory to the crime. So it crosses the line of what was socially normal for religious observant Jews and enters into the realm of social ostracism. It was imposed by the general consensus. The citizens of Jericho would have ostracized Zacchaeus and his entire household. This is from the tractate Shavuot, folio 39a, where it says this: "There is not a family of a tax collector in which they are not all tax collectors, nor is there a family of a robber in which they are not all robbers, because the rest of the family protects him." So again, that idea of guilt by association, accessory to the crime. If you're friends with them, if you're family with them, even if you aren't doing it, the society at large, the religious society at large, would have considered you complicit and in their status. So the people of Jericho bore the burden of all of these oppressive Roman tax strategies that were administered by the likes of Zacchaeus. They'd been victimized by his cheating, by his extortion. And here, Jesus decides to lodge at his house. It's a sellout to the enemy, to many's perspective. It casts serious doubt on the integrity of Jesus, at least at first. All right, now what happens later gives validity to who Jesus is. But at this point, it's causing doubt on his integrity because they're thinking, would the Messiah really be doing something like this? This isn't something a Messiah or even a righteous person would be doing. And so they were probably remarking things like, if this man were a prophet, he would know the sort of person this man is and who is hosting him, that he is a sinner. Like the Pharisees who lodged the same criticism, the people of Jericho could have uttered verse 7 of Luke 19, "He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner." How surprised those same residents must have been in the following days to answer a knock at their front door, to find this sinner, this Zacchaeus, repaying them four times the amount that he overtaxed them. At that point, Jesus' choice of company all of a sudden made a lot of sense to them, right? When all of a sudden they're getting a rebate check, or tax refund of four times what they paid into taxes last year. So imagine that. Whatever you paid to the government last year, whatever it is, multiply it times four. That's what you got in the mail today. Right? That was Zacchaeus. All of a sudden, Jesus wasn't such a bad guy after all, right? So the Zakut of Zacchaeus. Zakut, again, is treasure in heaven. It's what we would call in church theological terms, sanctification. Has nothing to do with justification, has nothing to do with salvation, has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, has nothing to do with earning God's favor and making him like you more than he likes other people, therefore blessing you. It's the response. It's the, okay, so I've said the sinner's prayer, so I've gone down the aisle, so I've raised my kids in the faith, and I'm 42 years old. Now what? What am I going to do for the next 30 years of my life? Zechut is what you're going to do with the next 30 years of your life. Okay, so that was the problem the rich young ruler had. He had done everything right, but now he is essentially asking the question, what now? Remember the whole, what good thing do you have to offer, good teacher? Good meaning this in addition to Scripture, in addition to God's decrees. What left is there? I'm a young man and I've done everything. What else is there? And he knew there was something more. And Jesus says, well, there is more. It's the sanctified life. It's the kingdom life. It's living out this, these principles. It's not just the checking them off the box, but it's about it being who you are to your very core and actually living them out. Okay? And so now we have this with Zacchaeus. Okay? He's going to have this encounter with Jesus. It's going to change him. Okay? It was by grace. Remember, he's in the tree. No reason Jesus should have known his name except Jesus choosing him and wanting to know who he was. By his messianic sense. And so his, clearly his justification, his salvation, was clearly by grace, by God's choosing, all alone. But now that he's encountered God through his son, what's he going to do about it? How's he going to live this out? What's it look like? Is he really going to go back to being a tax collector after he's encountered Jesus? And this gets into the cost of discipleship aspect of Jesus' teaching. Because now what? Are you Jesus? Are you really saying following you means I might have to change my career, how I make money, how I do a living, how I live my life? The income for my family might have to go down if I choose to follow you? Cost of discipleship. Rich young ruler counted the cost and decided it was too high. And we've had other parables about counting the cost. Don't bring your men into a battle if you don't know if you're going to win or not. Don't start building a construction project if you don't know you're going to have the materials and the money and the means to finish the project. Better not to have started than to have started and finished. All of those. This is another one of those. And Zacchaeus is faced with that. Okay, I've had this great encounter with Jesus. I've encountered God. God has encountered me. Believe him. I'm ready to follow him. What now? Luke 19, verse 8. So Zacchaeus stood and said to Jesus, look, my rabbi, my master, my Lord, I am giving half of my property to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone, I will return to them four times as much. We'll talk about why he chooses four times as much in a little bit. But not only is he immediately giving half away, but with the half that's left, he's going to restore to those that he's extorted up to four times as much. That's not included in the half he gives away. So he immediately cuts his estate in 50%. And from the 50%, then he starts restoring four times as much that he took from people dishonestly. Okay. So Zacchaeus welcomes this rabbi, this teacher, and his disciples into his home, where he no doubt would have laid out a splendid table for them. Jesus does not hesitate to eat the tax collector's food, even though no doubt it had not properly been tithed or prepared according to strict Pharisaic standards. But he lived by the instructions he gave his disciples when in Luke 10, verse 8, he said, when you enter and they receive you, you eat what is set before you. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't stupid. He would not have had a roasted pig for Jesus. It just would not have been the standards of what a normal Pharisee would have had, okay? So again, when we talked about that passage, each what's set before you, there's still some context to that. Zacchaeus quickly, though, absorbs Jesus' teaching and his message while he's in his home. Okay, so they're at this table. That's what you do at table. You're supposed to talk about things of God, things that matter to God, and so forth. And no doubt the curious tax collector probably had heard of John the Baptist, if not heard John the Baptist preaching personally, because John used to immerse in the Jordan right across from the Jericho, from Jericho. So John the Baptist would have been known in that town. And again, if Zacchaeus had not heard John the Baptist, he certainly knew of John the Baptist and would have known of John the Baptist's message. So you still see the importance of John preparing the way for the Messiah. So he still some in some ways settled some kind of seed probably in Zacchaeus' heart by being in that area. Because when John was just outside of Jericho baptizing, He said this in Luke 3, verse 13. To the tax collectors, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. So John, way back in Luke, Luke's good about foreshadowing and fulfilling. Way back in Luke, he foreshadows. John's outside of Jericho speaking to tax collectors. Later on in Luke, Jesus in Jericho encounters a tax collector. So you get the laying of the seed, the harvesting of the seed, the planting of the seed, our jobs as those who prepare the hearts and ways of Messiah, but ultimately it's the work of Messiah himself that does it. So if Zacchaeus had heard John's message, up until encountering Jesus, it really had not brought him to any kind of repentance. But it doesn't mean it wasn't brewing around in the back of his head. Okay, now the story itself does not indicate Jesus had anything to rebuke about the tax collector. And it doesn't relate any eloquent sermon that he preached in his home other than this miraculous identification of Zacchaeus. But Jesus simply went to his house. In other words, he took Zacchaeus where he was at. This is kind of also on the same line of the woman at the well. Jesus encountered someone where they were at in life. He did not demand that they be somewhere else in life for him to encounter them. He didn't expect certain standards of them that they had not agreed to follow or anything like that. He took them where they were at and he brought them along the way. So he does this with Zacchaeus. This is another example of Jesus meeting people where they're at, accepting people where they're at, but then bringing them along the path. So he goes to his house, which, again, in first century Judaism, big deal, okay? All the reasons I just said. It means you're seeing eye to eye with them. You're complicit with whatever they are. If they're righteous and you're invited to their house, by association, you must be a righteous one. If he's a sinner and you go to his house, by association, you must be a sinner. So by going to his house, Jesus is identifying with him. So you see the mission of Jesus is to identify with sinners, to take upon himself the yoke of sinners. So very, very deep gospel motifs here, going to his house. He honors the man that other people would have considered despicable and on the outcast. And he takes notices of him and his presence, and it changes who Zacchaeus is. By giving Zacchaeus dignity, it changes who Zacchaeus is. Instead of Jesus just coming with the wagging finger of, you despicable sinner, look what you're doing to my people, look how you're robbing my people, look how you're betraying your people. He doesn't do any of that. He honors him. He accepts him. But in that process of relationship, he does change Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus would have come to repentance and he would have become what was known as a Baal Teshuvah. A Baal Teshuvah. Baal means master, lord, boss over. And Teshuvah is repentance. So when a Jewish person has fallen away from the faith they were raised in and later comes back to faith, they're called a Baal Teshuvah, a master of repentance, a penitent. He would have stood up at the table and he declared on an oath, saying in Luke 19, verse 8, "Behold, Master, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." So Zacchaeus promises to return four times what he had cheated from the people. The reparation exceeds the amount mandated by Torah law. See, this is where it's contrasting with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, Jesus kind of outlines some Torah laws, and the rich young ruler's like, yeah, I've done that. But kind of checklisted. I've met the requirements, right? You want to download some new software for your computer or for your iPad, and it tells you, well, you need to have a minimum of iOS 7.1. And you're like, check, upgraded that. You need to have this much RAM. Check, got that, upgraded the memory, and so forth. But see, here Zacchaeus wasn't doing that. He was exceeding what was expected of him. That's zakut. That's the response to grace. It's exceeding what's expected of you. The Torah simply required, at a minimum, that he should have returned what he had wrongfully taken plus one-fifth of the value. Okay, that's the Torah, the Leviticus, Exodus, where they outline these kinds of laws. If you steal, you are to repay what you stole plus a fifth of the value. Okay, that's all it required. The Torah required thieves to repay twice the amount stolen. Okay, so and for Zacchaeus, he would have been considered a thief according to their Beit Din, their court of law, because tax collectors are thieves. So he would have been required to return twice. So he doubles what's expected of him. Okay, the Torah also talks about livestock and paying fines. The rustler had to repay the value of the theft and so forth. So what Zacchaeus does is he selects the most severe category and declares that he would restore four times the amount that he had cheated. In addition, he pledged to give half of his wealth to the poor. That's tzedakah. That's righteousness. That's what in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching, when he talks about righteousness, it's tzedakah. It's this almsgiving. It's this charity from the heart. It's this detachment from the things of this world. It's this understanding that, well, money's just money. It's just stuff. It's not the end-all, be-all. If it goes through my hand, then so be it. It doesn't define me. It doesn't control me. That's tzedakah. That's righteousness. And so he gives half to tzedakah, which again far exceeds the restitution required by the Torah or expected by the Torah's interpreters. It's an act of zakut, zakas, signifying repentance. Repentance. Great tzedakah is a sin, as in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Charity, charitable giving, is a sign that you have been truly repentant. Because you've realized how much you've been given, now you're willing to give it away. We have parables about that. The stingy guy who's forgiven a little, but then he's forgiven a lot, more than he could ever pay back in his lifetime. When he's forgiven that, he goes out and demands something that could have been paid back in a couple of months. And then the parable's point is, he didn't get it. If he would have understood it, he would have had tzedakah. He would have been generous. He would have forgiven the debts people owed him in a heartbeat. So this sudden and absolute declaration of repentance, coupled with this generous act of zakut, again is designed to contrast what had happened earlier that day. 7 weeks or so for us, but earlier that day, when Jesus had encountered the rich young ruler on the other side of the Jordan. And so this is intentionally put here by Luke. Okay, this was the one who was willing to be a disciple. Because the rich young ruler says, well, I want to follow you, I want to be a disciple. Fine, give it up, follow me. This is the one, Zacchaeus, who counted the cost, who was as rich as the rich young ruler, but accepted it. He was willing to do what the rich young ruler was not willing to do. And so the disciples would have seen this. This would have been a great object lesson for them that day. What the rich young ruler could not part with, that being his wealth, in order to follow Jesus in discipleship, Zacchaeus' radical plan of giving half his wealth and then restoring to the most severe extent four times what he had cheated, was certainly an example of discipleship to his followers. Salvation has come to this house today. Luke 19, 9 and 10. So Jesus says to him, today this house had salvation, for he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So the rich and wicked tax collector, the one who had lived at enmity with God and with his own people, the one, for again, part of the whole flowing context, the one for whom it would have been easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich and wicked person like Zacchaeus to enter the kingdom, has indeed entered the kingdom. His deeds, his zechut, show this. His prior life would have earned him a great place in Gehenna and sealed him, his soul, not such a great fate there. When he repented, though, everything changes. This is part of the teaching of Jesus' time in Judaism, that when you repent of a sin, not only is it forgiven because of the grace and the faithfulness of God, but that it's transformed into a merit, as if you had done the right thing on the thing where you goofed up on. Right? So for Zacchaeus, his zakut, it's as if it reverses all the times he had cheated, and it's as if he had been generous his whole life. Right? Everything changes. Upside down, inside out. And so Jesus then announces at the table, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation came to Zacchaeus in the person of the one whose name means salvation, Yeshua. The coming of Jesus brings the kingdom, which in turn will bring the final redemption. Jesus declared that the salvation of the Messianic era had come to that house today. So the metaphor that I've used before about the kingdom of God, that it's here but not yet, it's now but not yet, that it's kind of the stage and the curtain is closed, but it's everything's ready, all the players, the play is ready to go on, the orchestras, their instruments tuned, but there's tears in the curtain. And so every once in a while you can look back there and see it and see what's going on and see the light and see the band and see the actors and everything like that. Well, Jesus is saying today in Zacchaeus' house, you've seen a tear in the curtain. You've seen where the kingdom is here. You've seen where the kingdom is alive today. It's in this house. Just as he had declared earlier in Luke 4, verse 21, with the verbal tally, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus saw the great salvation that was at work in the lives of individuals such as Zacchaeus. The tax collector's sudden and dramatic repentance vindicated why he fraternized with sinners, which again was a major discussion many weeks back when he had that infamous Sabbath dinner and they were like, look, Jesus, you're one of us, you're scrupulous like us, you're above reproach like one of us, you know, why you hang out with these guys? And then he went on this great teaching of why he hangs out with these guys. This again is vindication of why he hangs out with these guys. Remember, he told his disciples that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel. That was his mission. He was the physician who came not for those who were well and healthy, but he came for those who were sick. And so it vindicates why he goes to Zacchaeus. If he had not gone to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus would have never made this change. And not only just for Zacchaeus' soul alone, but by the way, none of you would have got four times the tax refund, right? And so he does make things right for the Jewish people in that town. He also does that bit of messianic work as well. And so it vindicates his decision, explains his ministry once again. And he argues rhetorically in verses 9 and 10, he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The title Son of Abraham or Daughter of Abraham, Ben Avraham, Bat Avraham, typically are used in two ways. The first is to indicate a proselyte. That is, let's say you went out into the jungles and you converted a soul to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To signify this, when they were baptized, when they went to their mikvah, they would have given themselves, or they would have been given by their teacher, by their spiritual parent, a new name to symbolize their rebirth. And just like you got a name when you were born, you get a new name when you're born again. That's why at baptisms we always ask, how is this person named? Right? Because the name is the destiny, it's their character, it's all of those things that were a name's not just a name. And so they would have gotten a new first name, and then their new last name would have been Ben Avraham or Bat Avraham or Bat Sarah, son of Abraham, daughter of Sarah, daughter of Abraham, to indicate this change. Okay, so one, just by him calling him a son of Abraham, indicates a dramatic change in his heart. He was born again. John 3 stuff. With Nicodemus. Nicodemus clearly believes in God, clearly believes in the Bible, clearly is righteous. Jesus acknowledges that, but still says, look, if you're going to follow me, you got to be born again. You got to start fresh. You got to start all over again. Right? So this is what's happened with Zacchaeus. And so he calls him son of Abraham, gave him a new name. Okay? Also, son of Abraham, son of Abraham, links to as a title just for a Jewish person in general, their covenantal legacy, common designation for a Jewish person of the time. Which again, I've come to save that which was lost. This is who I came for. Okay. Though the rest of the proper society had shunned and excluded Zacchaeus from the flock, Jesus here is arguing for his inclusion. Like the good shepherd pursuing the one lost sheep, he seeks him out and returns him to the flock. Again, he's living out the parable where he says there would be 100 sheep, one goes away, shepherd would leave to find that one. Where here he is in an entourage and there are hundreds of people following him. There are hundreds of righteous people in that town that he could have gone and dined at the best kosher foods and all of that. But instead he goes after the one lost one. So he's living out his teachings. Like the father welcoming the prodigal son, he receives Zacchaeus with celebration. And that day there was joy in the presence of the angel, of the angels over one sinner who repented. And when Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost in verse 10, again, he's invoking, he's effortlessly quoting scripture here. He's quoting the Good Shepherd and the prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus saw Zacchaeus as one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10 verse 6. That is, a secular, irreligious sinner among the people who would turn their backs on God and turn their backs on the ways of God. Modern church lingo, this would be an unchurched, a de-churched, a dunner, I think is now the new term for it. Someone who's just done with church. They've done it, they're frustrated by it, they've been disappointed by it, they've been hurt by it, they've been betrayed by it. It's not that they've quit believing in God, they're just kind of done with it though. They're just done with it. That's what Zacchaeus would have been. And Ezekiel 34 describes the Messiah's role as coming for these dunners, these de-church, these unchurched, these who have come close to God at some point or had some encounter with God at some point, know better, want to know better, but ultimately, for whatever reason, turn their backs on it. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost like Zacchaeus. Paul transmitted Jesus' words about the mission as the Son of Man as follows, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus the Messiah came into the world to save sinners. Right? And that's what Jesus was emphasizing among the many things with Zacchaeus. Now, of course, Jesus never does anything without teaching a parable or two, right? And so, Luke 19, verse 11. Kind of two parables in one. We'll probably talk only about the first parable in it this week, and maybe next week we'll get into the second part of it. When they heard this, he spoke a parable once more. There he goes again. So when the disciples and the guests around the table of Zacchaeus listened to the exchange between Zacchaeus confessing his change of heart, confessing what he's going to do about it, how he's going to live this sanctified life now, how he's answering the so what, that his life is going to change, that you know what, my career path is going to change, and so forth. And then Jesus' response back to him. Jesus then goes on to tell a parable to make sure they get the finer nuances of what they've seen. And this parable sort of seems like two parables combined into one. The parable of the 10 minas and the parable of the king's return. Those are kind of both crammed into this parable. The 10 minas and the king's return. And that's primarily because a parable in its purest form really only has one major point. When you kind of veer off one major point, you just get into trouble. It's like every analogy kind of eventually can be stretched too far. Well, you can overdo a parable as well. You kind of have to get the main thrust of it. Well, this one kind of seems to have two independent main thrusts. One is the 10 minas, one is the king's return. Jesus could have combined the two parables into one narrative to make it especially pertinent to Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Remember, Jesus is a traveling teacher. He has a new audience every day. So he's not original every day, right? Now, to the 12, they're probably like rolling their eyes, like, man, we've heard this before. But the new people haven't heard this before. He spends 3 years. And so he could have taken two familiar parables to his disciples and kind of brought them together to make one big point for them. He also might have told two separate parables that, as a Remez style that Luke writes in, kind of combines them into one. Luke is very good about doing that. He combines scripture this way. He combines multiple portions of scripture into one kind of seamlessly, that if you didn't know better, you wouldn't know he was really quoting two portions of scripture. He does this with other accounts where he kind of merges multiple accounts into kind of one narrative. It's very possible Luke did that. The Gospels are not transcripts. Okay, you got to get out of that motif as well. They aren't transcripts. They weren't running around right behind him at that exact moment, jotting it down. There was not a court reporter. They're not transcripts. There was no video or audio equipment where they could play it back and type it and re-listen to that and get it right and all of that. They're not transcripts. Okay? Each gospel writer writes down, as he's led by the Spirit of God, what he witnessed or what was passed on to him. But he does so in his style towards the audience whom he wishes to reach. So gospel writers sometimes will abbreviate parables, or they will combine parables and the narratives for the sake of economy. They will also flip orders. They're in different orders. If you read the gospels, they're in different order. That's not a problem. Okay? Each gospel is telling the story of Jesus and making their point about the story of Jesus, using the examples that they need to make their points. All right? That's why when we're doing this attempt at a chronology of the Messiah, this Chronicles of the Messiah, we're jumping all over the place because we're trying the best we can to find, well, in Luke 19, that happens in Matthew 10 and so forth. And so it's because it's where it best serves that particular author's point of view. Okay? They're true statements. They're true events. They really happened. They are historical documents. I mean, I wrote a book on that for Pete's sake. They are historical documents, but they're not transcripts. All right? They are still literary devices. Okay? The journey parables, Luke 19:11. So here's, after he's had this interaction, he knows his disciples are watching and listening intently. He tells a parable. When they heard this, he spoke a parable once more because he was coming close to Jerusalem. Right? Jericho's one day from Jerusalem. So we're one day from what we in the church and the liturgical tradition call Palm Sunday. Right? It's entrance into Jerusalem. Okay? And they were thinking that the kingdom of God would be revealed there. And we've discussed that in the last previous weeks too, with the idea who's going to be on your right and who's going to be on your left. They're anticipating something big. They've picked up that this is the time. That other times haven't been your time, but this one's the time. They've picked up on that. But they keep thinking it's going to be the full kingdom revealed. In other words, Messiah, son of David. And Jesus has now reminded them three times, no, no, no. First, I got to suffer. First, I got to die, you know, and rise. First, before you get your 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes, you're going to be martyred and you're going to see your wife and your children martyred. Difficult things are coming. While he's getting them prepared, the text says, though, this was still hidden from them. It's not their fault. They're not stupid. They're not clueless. God is guiding them in this. This is all part of how they have to develop, much like when the Israelites came out of Egypt. They could have got to the promised land a lot quicker, but God gives them a different route because to get to Sinai, because God needs those 50 days, those 40 days to get there, and the 10 days before the commandments are given, he needs those 50 days to get the Egypt out of the people. Right? And so this is all part of the disciples' spiritual, emotional, intellectual development. Okay, and so they're still thinking in Jerusalem he's going to reveal himself. Okay, so when they hear this parable, these are their thoughts. Now both stories or parables are variations on the journey parable theme. Jesus' journey parables involve the idea of a man going away on a long journey, leaving his servants entrusted with property or responsibility, and then he returns either with reward or punishment for those servants. The theme has variations, such as the parable of the 10 virgins who await the bridegroom, but each journey parable is ultimately calling for personal responsibility and discipleship in the absence of direct supervision. Right? They have their variances, they have their niches, they have their nuances, but kind of at the crux of them is there's going to be a point as a disciple when you aren't going to have direct supervision. There's going to be a point when the boss takes a vacation and you were handed the keys and the passwords and you have personal responsibility during that time. So discipleship kind of things. Obviously, we're one day and one week away from his death. So he's preparing them for not only his death and his absence during that period, but 40 days later at his ascension. There's going to be a point, guys, when I'm not directly supervising you, when I don't follow up your botched exorcisms, when I don't have the kind of verbatim sessions in seminary when I did my counseling internship, after you would counsel someone, you had to meet with your supervisor and you had to give them verbatims and get the feedback. Jesus clearly did that. We've seen that, where you'd meet with them as in an inner circle, review the day's material, go over the teaching in depth. There's going to be a time, guys, where this is gone. And it's going to be up to you. That's ultimately the crux of these journey parables. All right? It's personal responsibility in the absence of direct supervision. So the journey parable provided Jesus with a useful illustration from two perspectives. He could talk about an eschatological future, end times kind of stuff, but also the imminent judgment of that generation, the current generation, and that theme that we've talked about. So the journey parables prepared his disciples for the coming years of his absence. Jesus is the man who went away on a long journey. His disciples are the servants who are left behind and entrusted with property and resources. But one day he will return, and he will reward or punish according to how his disciples have behaved in his absence. The journey parables predict a settling of accounts that will be done when Jesus returns. According to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told the journey parables of the 10 minas and the king who returned because, quote, he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this parable, again, is designed to teach them, whoa. It isn't going to appear the way you're thinking. It's present, but it's not recognized. It's still going to be hidden. You're still going to have to live by the tares and the curtain. For 3 years, Jesus had been proclaiming this advent of the Messianic kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The fateful trip to Jerusalem marked a critical moment. The disciples, again, naturally assumed this was the consummation of their time with Jesus. They had arrived at the holy city. They supposed now was the time Jesus was going to usher it in its fullness. Jesus tried to steer them away from that expectation by telling them to anticipate a period of absence, during which they were the ones who had the responsibility of maintaining the kingdom. He also used the journey parables to explain the impending judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem and that current generation. From that perspective, Jesus, in his first coming as Messiah, son of Joseph, was like the householder returning from a long journey. He was the second Moses who would come to see what Israel had done with the Torah that they were entrusted 1,400 years ago. That's an application the church usually misses. That Jesus is returning. He's the second Moses to see how they've been doing with that thing they got on Sinai 1,400 years ago. That's the immediate judgment on the generation, which is a fractal, a shadow, a microcosm of the end times judgment. But there's that level of it of, so how you guys been doing for 1,400 years? I went up to Mount Nebo and I kind of disappeared on you. Yeah, God said he would bury me and all that. But now I'm back and I just want to check on how you been doing with those commandments and how you been doing with loving one another and how you been doing with all those kinds of things. And so he found, and if he would have found upon his return that that generation was producing at the critical mass repentance and righteousness, guess what? According to the parable, what would he have brought with him? Reward! And it would have been what the disciples wanted. But when he comes and he finds what they've been doing for 1,400 years, he does not bring reward. Instead, he brings punishment, which is going to ultimately be the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the Jewish people for some 2,000 years until 1948. All right? And so then the parable then starts, kind of flips over, and it starts again. So now there's going to be another time when the master's going to come back and check on how we're doing. And if we thought it was long from Moses to Jesus, 1,400 years, well, he's waited even longer this time. Right? Parable of the 10 minas. So he said, a certain man, beginning in verse 12, of nobility went to a distant land to take a kingdom for himself and then to return. He called to 10 of his servants and gave them 10 manim, 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in commerce with them until I come. So in the parable of the 10 minas, a king sets out on a journey, but before he leaves, He summons 10 of his servants and entrusts each one with a single mina. Now again, we have the idea of 10 men, 10 servants. That's a minyan, all right? He does this to test them. He instructs them to invest the money from his absence. The mina is a Greek coin worth 100 drachmas, or 200 denarii. A drachma equaled the daily wage of a common laborer. So a mina was approximately equivalent to 3 months' wages. We don't really have an exchange rate for first century Jericho. So more or less $10,000 you're looking at. More or less, okay? It's a significant chunk of change, but it's not millions of dollars. But it's a significant chunk of change. It's something you could do something with. Right, you give someone $10, they can't really do much with $10. Right, even now, I don't think a bank will loan you give you a loan for $2,000. It's got to be kind of bigger scales, right? So it's enough to do something with. When the king returns, he calls his servants to report to him about their investments. The first servant had made 1,000% profit. He returned 10 minas. The man said, "The master, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a very little thing, and you are now to be an authority over 10 cities. Which goes back to a previous statement of Jesus. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. Or the Foster translation, the FIV. If you cheat at golf, you cheat at life. The way you play golf is the way you play life. Right? And so if I can trust you with a little, I know I can trust you with a lot. And likewise, if I can't even trust you with a little, I sure as heck ain't trusting you with a lot. Right? And so because he gives him $10,000 and he 1,000% return. He's like, look, I know that seemed like a lot, but it really wasn't that much with what I have. So I can trust you with that, and you did that, boom, 10 cities for you. Likewise, the second servant returned 5 minas. He received authority over 5 cities. A third servant, however, returned only 1 mina, and he explained, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." Verse 20, that's significant by being in a handkerchief. That's cultural. That's, we're going to talk about that. Wrapping the money in a handkerchief was like, in Jesus' time, the equivalent of putting it in a safe deposit box. The Greek word sudarion is a loan word from the Latin. A sudarium was a scarf or neckcloth used to protect the back of the head from the sun. You can think Middle East. Similar to the keffiyeh that many Arabs wear today. According to the Mishnah, a sum of money wrapped up in a cloth and deposited with a money changer could not be invested, nor were they responsible for its accounting. In other words, you know, people, you know, putting the money in your sock kind of thing. Putting it in a handkerchief was the equivalent, you know, tucking it back there, was saying, this is money that's being hidden away, it's being saved, it's not out for public consumption. And so money changers couldn't do anything with money in a handkerchief. They knew that meant don't touch it. So if you go to a money changer to say, hold my money, I'm here from Syria, here's my Syrian money, I want some Jerusalem money to go to the temple, can you also keep this safe for me? You would have that in a handkerchief. This is from the Mishnah Baba Metzia, which is all about handling money in the first century. He who deposits coins with a money changer, if they've wrapped up the money in a cloth, the money changer should not make any use of them. Therefore, if it gets lost, he's not liable to make it up either. But if they were loose, he may make use of them, and if they get lost, he's liable for repaying them. So it's the first century safe deposit box. So the servant explains, the reason I kind of put it in the lock box, right? I didn't even put it in the bank. Like, he could have given it to the money changer, not in a handkerchief, and what would the money changer have done with it? He would have at least used it like our banks and invested in all that and given him some kind of interest back. It would have been piddly, like, you know, my 5 cents or whatever in my money market account that I get every month or something like that. But it would have been something. But he doesn't do that. He wraps it up in the handkerchief, which means the money changer can't use it. The money changer can't make money off of it. Okay? And he says, it's because I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You take what you did not lay down and you reap what you sow. Now, what's interesting about that is nowhere is the master described like that. This is all in the imagination of this particular individual. How was he really an exact? Was he really cruel to the other guys? I mean, he did give all of you $10,000. I don't think that's too cruel. right? And he gave this guy 10 cities and he gave that guy 5 cities. Doesn't seem too cruel. So it's got this kind of sub-teaching also that kind of the way you approach God, we often create God in our own image and we often create kind of our own scenarios. Like if you view God as just this vengeful, spiteful, dastardly character that's just waiting to zap you, well, you're going to live a very miserable life. And of course, the whole while, you're going to be blaming it on God. Well, I can't go to the movies because God will take my paycheck away. Or I can't drink a beer because then my kid will get sick. And you live this horrible life. It's all God's fault. And what would we say to that? I don't know what God you're serving, but it isn't my God. You've enslaved yourself. Right? This is what this man has done. His idea of the master, his imagination of the master is what's frozen him, not the master himself. The servant could not imagine anything could possibly be accomplished that would please his master. So, instead of making an attempt, he opts to do nothing. And this is very important because this is rampant in the church and it's especially rampant in the Lutheran church. I can't do anything to please God, so you know what? I'm not going to do anything. Right? I can't possibly serve the poor with a pure heart and with pure motives. Somewhere in there I'll enjoy it or I'll want some recognition. So because I can't serve the poor with purity, I just won't serve the poor. That's rampant in Christianity. Because I am sinful and because I am imperfect, I can never be perfect and I can never please the perfect Creator. So I'm not going to try. Well, that rubs right against the teaching of Jesus right here. Right? There's a very famous proverb of Jesus' time that says, just because you cannot complete the task does not mean you are free from the obligation to participate in it. So, yeah. You can't do it perfectly. And sure, even when you do a noble task and 98% of it's very noble and it's zakut and it's your response, sure, 2% is going to be tainted with something of somewhere that day you're going to say, man, these stinky people or whatever. Something in there is going to taint it. But just because that's true doesn't free you from the obligation of participating in it. Because ultimately God only works through means. That's heavy Lutheran theology, folks. He only works through means. Well, guess who are his main means in this world? Sinners like you and me. And so we all said, well, I can't do anything perfectly, so therefore I'm not going to bother. The kingdom doesn't get advanced. Messiah doesn't come. And we live in a horrible, horrible society. Right? But that's the idea. This is what he's visioned. So many in the church have created this image of God that he demands perfection. And because I'm not perfect, I don't have to do it and I just say Jesus did it for me. No, Jesus didn't feed the poor for you. He didn't. He did not feed anybody in Murray, Kentucky. Right? I don't even think the Book of Mormon claims he visited Murray, Kentucky. All right? And so if anything is going to get done in Murray, Kentucky for the kingdom, it's going to be you and me. It's going to be the servants he's left behind. And so to say he demands perfection from me and I can't do it, so Jesus has fed the poor in Murray for me. Jesus has opened the warming shelter in Murray for me. No, he hasn't. St. John's opened it. Right? Okay? So, very important ideas there. We often use excuses like, all my righteous deeds are as filthy garments, which is taken way out of context. Doesn't mean, therefore, I don't have to do anything. It doesn't even mean, that's actually talking about their specific style of worship in the temple, that they were worshiping with false attitudes, that their hearts were far from God, but they were still showing up and offering sacrifices in God's light. Look, it's not the actual sacrifice that pleases me. It's your heart that pleases me. So you showing up, not wanting to be here, doesn't do either one of us any good. That's the context of there is filthy rags. Not that everything you do is filthy rags. Okay? That's another lie many people who like to get out of doing things, like to get out of doing zakat, like to get out of sanctification will use. Well, everything I do is a filthy rag. No, actually it's not. It's not. A lot of what you do can be used for the kingdom of God. So the king accepts the slave's analysis of his character and says, well, if you really thought I was this mean, honorary, you know what, then you could have at least put my money in the bank and got me my 5 cents a month, right? At least I could have got some kind of interest. And the king told his servants to take the mina away from him and give it to the one with 10 minas. Give it to the one that had the most. And the other servants, of course, objected. Oh, it's not fair. He has 10 already and now 10 cities. And now you're going to give him another $10,000? But remember, the one I can trust with little, I can trust with much. And the one that I can't trust with little things, I sure can't trust with big things. Therefore, to everyone who has more, more will be given. So verse 26, see, I say to you, everyone who has, it will be given to him. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's the context of that. If I can't trust you with a little, I'm not going to give you anything. But if I can trust you with a little, I'm going to give you a lot. But bring here those enemies of mine who rejected me from ruling over them and kill them in front of me. So each of the servants received the same allotment at the beginning, the 10 minas, the $10,000. But they used it differently. And that's okay. The one who brought back five, he wasn't chastised, was he? He was rewarded, right? We all have different talents. We all can do different things. It's not about the more or whatever. It's about using it. They both used it. They both were rewarded. Right? No one was chastised for it. This obscure warning, I tell you, everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Again, needs to be understood in the parable of the talents. When Jesus says, you were faithful with few things, I will put you in charge of many. Matthew 25, verse 21. The one who has, here in Luke 19, is the one who has been faithful with the few things. He will be given more. The one who has nothing is the servant who was faithful, who was not faithful, who was faithless with the few things. And therefore, even what he does have will be taken away. There's a very similar idea in the Midrash about Moses and David, that God tested Moses and David's character by first making them sheep, shepherds over sheep. Okay, that's why he had Moses and David become shepherds. It was to test their character, to see if they would be faithful with little. Because David's brothers, after all, right, are in the military, they're ranking, they sit with Saul, they're commanders. And Moses, well, he's coming from Pharaoh's court. Okay, he's raised by Pharaoh. So you have, well, let's see what they'll do with a little. Let's see what they'll do with a little. And when they demonstrate their worthiness in the small matter of shepherding a flock of sheep, God rewards them by placing them over his flock, Israel. And the Midrash even has the story where Moses is out with his flock. One runs away. He leaves the flock behind to find that one little one. And he searches night and day for that one little lamb. And he finally finds the little lamb by the water. And he picks the lamb up and says, little lamb, if I had known you were thirsty, I would have given you water. And he puts the lamb around his shoulders and carries him back to the flock. It was after that, the Midrash says, that Moses was called and sent back to Egypt. Because if he would do that for that one little lamb, then what would he do for my people and his people? So the parable can be interpreted in a variety of ways, but the simplest meaning reminds us that God does test us in small things. You know, how are you going to treat your waitress or waiter today at the restaurant after church? That's a small thing. Are you going to be rude to them if they bring you unsweetened tea instead of sweet tea? Are you not going to tip them if your plate takes a little longer to come out? Are you going to talk about them? Are you going to talk about what they look like? Are you going to, how are you going to treat them? Right? That's a small thing. But that's God. God's there. God's watching you. Okay, it's a concept we talk about in Torah Tuesday all the time. Hashem has always got you before the heavenly court, and he always lets you decide what's going to happen to you. Because he says, look, I'm going to put a case before you. It's really your case. But I'm going to put another case before you. It's just like yours, but you're not going to quite know it's yours. And however you decide that needs to go, then so be it. We will agree here in the court, because I'm never going to do anything to you that you first don't agree is right and proper. So, if it's right and proper that if you make one mistake, such as bringing unsweetened tea instead of sweet tea, then you can rip them a new one, and you can try to get them fired, and you can not tip them, then guess what? next Tuesday when you're at your job and you do a small little mistake, totally innocent mistake, that's how your boss is going to treat you. And you agreed with it. Right? God's always, it's always in the details, always in the finer print. Okay? From everyone who's been given much, much will be required. If you're faithful in how you treat the lowly waitress, then God's pretty sure He can trust you with how you're going to treat somebody else. Okay? So if we prove unfaithful in small matters, then He's certainly not going to entrust us with great things. So the parable of 10 minas. The king, that's the Messiah. He's the agent of God. The journey, that's the Messiah's absence. All right? And in fractal form, shadow form, it was first Moses as the redeemer of his generation to the time of Jesus. But more importantly for us as followers of Jesus, it's a time between His first coming and His second coming. That's the Messiah's absence. The servants, those are the disciples. For His generation, it was Israel. For all of us, it's those who would be His disciples. The minas, those are the demands of the kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's kingdom lifestyle. Right? It's the sanctified life. The faithful servants, those who have been busy with the work of the kingdom. The unfaithful servant, the one who said, you know what? I can't do the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, in fact, doesn't expect us to do any of that. In fact, it only spends the largest portion of Jesus' continuous discourse to show us what we can't do. I've heard that garbage before. That we aren't expected to follow the Sermon on the Mount. It was only written to show us what we cannot do. Please, you're that third servant. Please. That's the unfaithful servant. The reward? It's advancement in the kingdom. Hey, you in the back, come up to the front. The punishment? Hey, you in the front. You, I need to be out back picking up the cow manure in the fields and so forth. You don't even need to be in this banquet hall. The overall meaning? Those faithful to the responsibilities entrusted to them will be rewarded when Messiah comes. Those who are negligent with what they have been given will be punished. And again, punish isn't you're going to be lashed, you're going to go to hell or anything. Paul clearly speaks of it. There's the idea of reward and punishment exists, folks. Sorry to rain on your parade, but it does. Okay. All right, we'll close there. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.